In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This Sunday we have the joy of celebrating the solemnity of the Saint Peter and Saint Paul. And on this day we commemorate the death of these princes of the church. Both of them preached and died in Rome. And it's on this account, because the blood of these two princes consecrated that holy city, it's on this account that Rome is recognized as the center of the church here on earth. And for this reason, the successor of Saint Peter as Bishop of Rome has supreme authority as Pope and Vicar of Christ on earth. So as we celebrate this feast of the two holy apostles, we have the opportunity then of considering the fact that the Catholic Church is Roman. The Catholic Church is under the Pope, who's the Bishop of Rome. So I want to preach then today about the Pope, and specifically about the gift of the papacy. I want to do two things. First of all, to establish that the papacy really does come from Jesus himself, that he's the one who made the church the way she is. And second of all, to say a few words about why we love the papacy. What is it that we love about the Pope and about the papacy? So first of all, that Jesus truly did establish the church himself. The papacy and the hierarchical structure of the church is not a man-made institution. It wasn't just invented by human beings. It didn't start happening in the year 1000 or something like this. It comes from Jesus himself. We can see it in the Gospels. Even in the Gospels and the sacred scriptures, we're good Bible Christians, right? We're the best Bible Christians. You can see in sacred scripture itself that Jesus founded the church in a hierarchical fashion with the Pope and the bishops and then the priests and all the people then. Okay, so we have a hierarchical structure right from the beginning. So where do we see this in the Gospels? Well, consider, when people began to follow Jesus, he didn't have them just kind of all milling around in an unorganized fashion. That's not how it was. But right from the beginning, straight away, right at the beginning, there was a distinction made between the crowd and the disciples. So the crowd, that was just the people that would come out from the particular village, and maybe they'd stay with our Lord for 1 or 2 days and then go back to their lives. Fine, okay? That was the crowd. But then you also had the disciples. The disciples were a closer circle, and they were those who were inspired by grace to follow Jesus far more intimately. And they would stay with him, not just for a couple of days, but for months, and even some of them for many years. So they stayed with him, through the whole 3 years of his ministry. So this was the first distinction between the general crowd and then the more faithful a group of disciples who were closer to the Lord. So that first distinction really comes more from the way in which the individual was prompted by the Holy Spirit to make that extra commitment. But then the next level is established entirely by Jesus' own choice and election. Because even from among this closer circle of disciples, the Lord chose 12 men. He chose 12 men whom he set up as apostles to govern and teach and sanctify the disciples in the crowd, okay? Now, I want to point that out, that he chose the 12. You know, they didn't just say, oh, Lord, we really want to be faithful. Can we be an apostle? It didn't work like that. He went up the mountain, he prayed all night, and then he came down, and from his disciples, he chose 12, right? He made the choice. Wasn't up to them, but he himself called 12 of them from amongst all the disciples. He called 12 of them and set them up as the apostles, having authority over the rest of the community. Right? And now, it wasn't that necessarily he loved them more than the others, right? Or that they were holier than the others, right? He loved Saint Mary Magdalene very, very much. He loved her very much. And yet, because she was a woman, he did not call her to be an apostle. He loved Lazarus very, very much, and yet even him, he did not call him to be an apostle. Okay, now from among the apostles then, even here Jesus makes yet another level of authority, because from all 12 of the apostles, he chooses one whom he sets up as supreme, one whom he gives primacy, pride of place, from the others. So there's one, of all the 12, there's one who has authority over the other 11. And that, of course, is Simon, son of John. From among the 12, he chooses Simon, son of John, and names him Peter as the foundation of the church, the prince of the apostles, one who has authority over all the others, so that all other 11 look to Peter, right? He's the rock. He's the rock. And he's the foundation. Peter has supremacy. Peter has authority. From Christ himself, we see this. So you've got the hierarchy. You've got Peter, then the rest of the apostles, and then the disciples, and then you've got the crowd. Even in Jesus' lifetime, you have the hierarchical structure of the church. It wasn't invented later on. Right from the very beginning, Jesus himself established this. By the way, this is taught explicitly by the Second Vatican Council. Really, in fact, it's taught more clearly in Vatican II than probably any other council in the history of the church. You know that Vatican II said this more emphatically than any other council in the history of the church. So if we want to be so-called Vatican II Catholics, then we better have a real strong sense of the hierarchy of the church. Because Vatican II was very clear and very strong in affirming that the hierarchy of the church comes from Jesus himself. That's right from Vatican II, more than any other council before it. Okay, so there's from Jesus himself, the hierarchy of the church. Now, from the earliest days, we also have this attestation to the fact that the successor of Peter in Rome has authority over all the others. So from Jesus, we see the hierarchical structure, and this is continued even in the very first days, the very earliest days. So first of all, think of St. Ignatius of Antioch. St. Ignatius of Antioch was very, very early. How early was St. Ignatius? Well, remember how there was the little boy whom Jesus held before the apostles and said, "Become like this child if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven"? You remember that from the Gospels? That boy was St. Ignatius. That's how early we are. So the boy whom Jesus held up before the apostles as the example of humility, that boy grew up and became St. Ignatius of Antioch, and we have his writings. Okay, that's how early we are. And what does he say? He says that in the true church, you have bishops, presbyters, which we call priests, and deacons, and that everyone had better be faithful to the bishop, the priests, and the deacons. Right? So from the very beginning, from the little boy whom Jesus held, we have this clear written documentation of the fact that in the true church, there's bishops, priests, and deacons. So you look around and you see, what church has bishops, priests, and deacons? And if they don't have it, they're not the true church. They're just not the true church. Because if you can't trust that boy, who can you trust? Right? If you can't trust Ignatius, who can you trust? No one. Okay, and then we have St. Irenaeus. St. Irenaeus writes very clearly and emphatically about the supremacy of the Church of Rome over all the other churches. And he says that everyone in the world looks to the Bishop of Rome, whom we call the Pope. Everyone in the world looks to the Bishop of Rome to settle all the matters. So he says the Bishop of Rome has authority over all the other bishops. And in fact, we affirm that the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, has supreme authority on earth. He's not bound by any law excepting divine positive law. Right? He's not bound by any law excepting divine law. Right? And of course, the moral law, natural law. So he's not bound by any human laws, though. In no way is he bound by any human laws. He's above every law, even above all civil laws, by the way. And he's above all civil laws, likewise. So the Pope has supreme authority on earth. He stands as the vicar of Christ. He speaks in the person and with the authority of Christ. Now we see this already in St. Irenaeus. Early on, in the middle of the 100s, St. Irenaeus is saying that everyone looks to the Pope in Rome for the decisions about the whole church. Now, just how early is St. Irenaeus? St. Irenaeus was taught by a guy named Polycarp. Okay, his parish priest was a guy named Polycarp. Well, Polycarp also had a parish priest whose name was John, namely John the Apostle, John the Evangelist, okay, who laid his head on Jesus' chest during the Last Supper, who rested on the Sacred Heart. So Irenaeus knew the guy who knew St. John the Evangelist. If you can't trust Irenaeus, who can you trust? That's how early we are. The guy who knew the guy who knew John the Evangelist, who rested his head on Jesus' heart at the Last Supper. And Irenaeus says, we all look to Rome. We all look to Rome. So right from the very beginning, we can see that the successor of Peter in Rome has supreme authority. Okay, so the papacy isn't something made up later on. It comes from Jesus himself and was carried on even in the very first, earliest days of the church. So then why did Jesus give us the papacy and why did he give us the Pope? The Pope keeps the church one. The Pope makes the church to be one. He's the visible sign of unity. So consider this. Any Catholic, any member of the faithful throughout the whole world, you can say to them, what priest are you under? You know, every single member of the faithful is under some priest, right? You all are under me. Every member of the faithful somewhere is under some priest, under their local pastor, right? So then you say, okay, what priest are you under? And you go to that priest, and then you say, Father, which bishop are you under? Right? Because every priest is under some bishop. So you say, okay, Father, what bishop are you under? Then you go to that bishop and you say, okay, bishop, who are you under? And he better say Pope Francis, right? And if he answers anyone other than Pope Francis, then we've got big trouble, right? Then there's big trouble. But so long as he says Pope Francis, then you know he's a good bishop, which means also that that's a good priest, which means also that that member of the faithful is a good Catholic. So that's how we all are unified as one. Because the people are under the priest, and the priest is under the bishop, and the bishop is under the Pope. So it's kind of like a big pyramid. And so long as it goes back to Pope Francis, we're all good. So long as it goes back to Pope Francis, we know that we're still in the true church. No matter where we are in the world, we know it's the true church. If that hierarchy gets back to Pope Francis. Now, nevertheless, we would say that the papacy doesn't just give us union with all the Catholics on earth right now at this particular moment in history, but in fact, the Pope keeps us united with all Catholics throughout all history, all the way back to when Jesus gave the keys to Peter in the first place. How is that? How does the Pope keep us united, not just now, but with all the Catholics ever since the foundation of the Church? Well, you can trace from Francis back to Benedict, back to John Paul II, then John Paul I, then Paul, then John the 23rd, and so forth. You can trace it all the way back to St. Peter. Did you know that? We're really able to do that. We can trace the papacy, pope after pope after pope, all the way back to Peter, who got the keys from Jesus. Okay, so the papacy is like this golden thread through history. You can just trace it all the way back, follow it all the way back to Jesus, or follow it all the way forward to Pope Francis. So we're united with all Catholics throughout all history, with all the saints throughout all history. Because we can look, we can say all the saints were under some pope or another, or they were the pope at that time, right? All the saints are under some pope or another, or they were the pope. And we also are under the pope, right? So just like St. Catherine of Siena, we're under a pope. You know, Francis was under a pope, and so are we. Dominic was under a pope, so are we. St. Thomas was under a pope, so are we, right? And the pope that they were under is followed by another guy and another guy and another guy all the way up till we get to our pope, Pope Francis, right? So the papacy keeps us united all the way through history. So this is what the papacy does. It's that golden thread that keeps us one faith with one worship in one church. One faith, one worship, one church. Right? All the way through. Because we always have the Pope. We always have the Pope, and we can trace it back to Peter. Something that no other denomination can do. We can trace it all the way back to St. Peter. Okay. Now, I want to argue that the papacy is an essentially conservative institution. Essentially, the papacy is a conservative institution. What does that mean? Well, the papacy is conservative because what the papacy does is it conserves the unity in the church. That's why Jesus gave us the Pope. That's why he gave us the papacy. Because it conserves the unity. It conserves the faith. It conserves the worship. Because of the papacy, we can conserve the unity in the church, not just right now, but all the way through history, following that golden thread all the way back to the keys that Jesus gave to Simon Peter. So the papacy is an essentially conservative institution. Jesus gave us the Pope to keep things the same. That's why we have the papacy. The papacy keeps things the same. The papacy makes sure it's the same church that Jesus founded. The papacy makes sure it's the same faith that the apostles believed. The papacy makes sure it's the same worship that we've always had, even through all the saints. Now, lots of things change. We're in a world that's constantly changing. But the Pope keeps the essentials to be the same. So long as we're holding tight to that golden thread of the papacy, no matter what else changes in history, no matter what else changes in the world, and even no matter what changes in the certain externals of the church, certain things about the church do change, but so long as we keep hold of the papacy, then we know, essentially, it's the same church. That's what the papacy does. It keeps things the same. That's what the Pope does. He keeps things the same. The same faith, the same worship, the same church. And that's the problem with some of these groups that are upset with change after Vatican II and end up leaving the church. Right? They're upset because some things have changed and they end up leaving the church. But the one thing that keeps us the same church is the Pope. Right? That's who keeps us the same. So they get upset because some of the externals have changed, some of the external things change, and then they end up letting go of that golden thread. They end up abandoning the papacy. And then they lose everything, right? They're terribly confused because they're not united to Pope Francis. And if they're not united to Pope Francis, then they've let go of that golden chain or that golden thread that traces us all the way back to Peter and the keys that Jesus gave him. So no matter what changes in the church, so long as we have the Pope, we know that he'll keep the essentials the same. The same faith, the same worship, the same church. That's what the Pope does. That's what we love about the papacy, is it makes sure that things stay the same. The essential things stay the same, and they won't ever change. The church will never, ever change because we have the Pope. He makes sure that the church will never change. She'll always be the same church because we have the Pope. Okay, now. So we love the papacy. We love the papacy and we love the Pope. Now, nevertheless, as much as we love the papacy, I want to affirm that it's possible, while loving the papacy, to criticize a particular pope. We're able to criticize a particular pope while still loving the papacy. Let me give just one example. I could give lots, but let me just give one example. St. Catherine of Siena in the 1300s criticized the particular pope of her day. Okay, she criticized the pope of her day because he was living in a place called Avignon in France. He wasn't living in Rome, Italy. He was living in Avignon, France. Why did he live in Avignon? Because in that day, they had way better wine in Avignon than they had in Rome. Like, pretty much, that was it. It was fancier over there. It was more comfortable. They had a nicer palace. There was lots of political reasons, too. In other words, there was some corruption. Okay, there was some corruption at that time. So St. Catherine of Siena criticized that pope. She was very reverent. She was very humble. But she really did criticize that pope because he was doing something wrong. You know, he should have been living in Rome, not in Avignon. So she went to him and she pointed towards Rome with her pointy finger. She pointed towards Rome and she said, "Holy Father, you belong back there. You belong in Rome." She pointed to Rome and she said, "Father, you belong in Rome." Now, St. Catherine of Siena, she was a laywoman, by the way. She was a third order Dominican. She had made a vow of celibacy, but she really wasn't a nun, okay? She really wasn't a nun. She hadn't taken religious vows. She had not taken religious vows. She was third order, okay? So she was technically a laywoman still. And yet, laywoman though she was inspired by God, and in all reverence and in all humility, because she loved the Pope, because she loved the papacy, she criticized the Pope of her day and said, you need to go back to Rome. And she pointed, go back, Holy Father, go back to Rome. Now God affirmed that criticism, and he proved that she was right, when after she died and was buried, many years later, they opened up her casket, they exhumed the casket and opened it up, because that's what you do when you make a saint, you have to open up the casket and inspect the body. And they found that although the rest of her body had decayed, that pointer finger with which she told the Pope to go back to Rome, that pointer finger and her head had not decayed. Okay, they remained fully intact, not decayed at all. The rest of her was, you know, bones and dirt, of course. But her head and her pointer finger had not decayed. And even to this day, you can see her head there in Siena. You can see this miracle there in Siena in Italy. So if you ever get the chance to go to Italy, go to Siena. There's a big glass box at the front with some gold around it and stuff. It's a big reliquary. And you can see her head and you can see her finger. Now if you go, you're going to be like, whoa, that's really gross. Because it's all green and it looks very odd, little bit grotesque. You're going to say, Father Ryan said that she hasn't decayed at all. What's that mean? Look at that. She's all green. And I say to you, well, listen, okay, fine. So there's been some decay, but in 700 years, you won't even look half as good as she does, okay? So in 700 years, you're not going to look half as good as she does. It's really quite an incredible miracle. It's an amazing miracle that proves to us that it's possible to criticize the Pope while still loving the papacy. Okay, St. Catherine is that good example. Now finally, I want to affirm, if it's possible to criticize the Pope while loving the papacy, then the inverse is also possible. It's possible to praise the Pope while hating the papacy. If we can criticize the Pope while loving the papacy, it's also possible to praise the Pope while in fact hating the papacy and hating the Catholic Church. And I think this is in fact the main problem in the world today. People praise the Pope, they praise Pope Francis, but in fact many of them truly hate the papacy. What do I mean by that? Now I'm speaking especially of non-Catholics, lots of non-Catholics, but even some Catholics too. And I'm thinking in particular of some of these periodicals and magazines like Time, New York Times, and the LA Times, or the Huffington Post, and the newspapers like that, okay? These terrible publications like that. They praise the Pope, but actually they hate the papacy. Okay, it's the inverse of St. Catherine. They praise the Pope, but they hate the papacy. What do we mean? Let's give an example. Well, what do they love about the Pope? What do a lot of people love about the Pope? They say, we love Pope Francis because he's going to change things. That's what they say. Oh, we love the Pope because he's going to change everything. He's going to update the church. But that's not what we love about the papacy. The papacy is given to us to keep things the same. That's what the Pope does. He keeps things the same. His job isn't to change things. That's not why we have a Pope. We have a Pope to keep things the same, to make sure it's the same church, the same faith, the same worship that we've always had ever since Peter. He keeps it the same. He doesn't change things. That's not why we love the Pope. He might change little things, but that's not why we love him. We love him, and we love the papacy, because the papacy makes sure that things stay the same, that the essential things stay the same. But what they praise about Pope Francis is the exact opposite. You see, they hate the papacy, and they hate the Catholic Church, even as they praise the particular Pope. And I want to make clear, they actually don't understand Pope Francis at all. They completely misinterpret him. Everything that they praise about Pope Francis is a total misunderstanding, a total misinterpretation. They have no idea who he is, right? They have no, Pope Francis is great, but they don't know him at all. They're praising him for all the wrong reasons. They don't even know who he is. They completely misinterpret him. They completely misunderstand him. But the way they praise him is in fact an act of hatred for the church and an act of hatred for the papacy. Okay, second example. There was a headline after the Holy Thursday Mass a couple years ago and also this year. And the headline said this. Pope Francis breaks the rules, exclamation point. Pope Francis breaks the rules, exclamation point. And the article was all about how they were so excited that Pope Francis broke the rules, they say, and washed women's feet. You know, on Holy Thursday, he washed the feet of women and of a couple of Muslims. Pope Francis breaks the rules. That's what they love about him, that he's a rule breaker. That's what they like. Okay, these people are juvenile. They're juvenile. They're adolescents. They're like the silly high school girl who sees the boy with a leather jacket and a Harley motorbike and wants to get involved with him because he's a wild guy, right? That's what they are. They're no different than the juvenile, adolescent, immature high school girl. They love Pope Francis because he's a rule breaker. Now, I need to say as an aside, he's allowed to break that rule, by the way. He can wash women's feet if he wants to. He doesn't have to follow the rules. He's the Pope. He's above the rules. He really is above the rules. I'm not. I have to follow the rules. But he really doesn't. And by the way, he could change the rules. He could even change that rule if he wanted to. He really could. He can break the rules, but I can't. It's perfectly fine that he broke the rules that time. He's allowed to. He's above the rules, okay? But the point is, what they love about the Pope is that they think he's rebellious. They think he's a rule breaker. The way they talk about him, you would expect that he's got a bunch of tattoos up his arm or something, right? The way they see him, the way they speak about him, you'd think he's this wild guy with a bunch of tattoos. But Pope Francis doesn't have any tattoos, okay? He's not a rule breaker, and he's not rebellious. These people are ridiculous. But what they praise about Pope Francis, this rebellious spirit, this rule breaker that they've created in their minds, is in fact an act of hatred for the papacy. Because the papacy is not a sign of rebellion. The papacy is a sign of authority. That's what the Pope is. He's the sign of authority. He has absolute authority on earth. That's why Jesus gave us the papacy, so that his authority would be visibly extended throughout history. That's what the papacy is all about. Not rebellion, but authority. You see, they praise the Pope, but they hate the papacy, and they hate the Catholic Church. So that's what we need to think about and listen for whenever we hear anyone start talking about Pope Francis. Listen to what they praise about him, and see whether they truly love the papacy, or whether they in fact hate the Pope and hate the Church and hate all that the papacy really stands for. But you and I, why should we love the Pope? Because we should. We really should love Pope Francis. Not just the papacy in general, but we should also love Pope Francis in particular. Well, I'll tell you what I love about Pope Francis. I'll tell you why I love him. I love Pope Francis because he prays 15 decades of the Rosary every single day. That's why I love Pope Francis. He's close to the Blessed Virgin Mary. He's very devout. He's a true believer. He prays 15 decades of the Rosary every single day. And I'm confident that he will be inspired by the Holy Spirit to guide the Church to the fullness of all truth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.